is God like, and what does he want from you? These are arguably two of the most important questions that a person can ask about any religion or belief system out there, even if the belief system wouldn't call like the person in charge God. Who's in charge of like the lifestyle that I'm adhering to? What are they like? And what will be required of me if I was to join this thing? A theologian, A.W. Tozer, famously said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And I have come to really believe that that is true. I actually think that every human, every one of us in this room, is already answering that question: who is God? What is he like? And what does he want from me? And I think our answers may actually be kind of buried in these like subconscious parts of our brain that we may not be readily aware of. But it may be that those answers are currently actively shaping how you live and how you think about yourself and how you kind of formulate why you do what you do in your life. I'll just give some examples to just kind of exaggerate what I'm talking about and bring out the truth a bit. So some people may think that God is fundamentally like an angry dictator. He is in charge of the world and he wants it to be his way or else. So therefore, what he wants from you is to like align your life with him, to shape up, get in line, stop doing the things he doesn't want you to do and do the things he does want you to do. This view can cause a number of things. For some, it might cause them to just write the whole thing off. If that's who God is, if that's what he's like, then I don't really want anything to do with him. In this case, that understanding of God would cause unbelief. For others, though, with a similar view of God, it could cause not unbelief, but like a scared belief, where you live life with a constant fear of making God angry. You live a life constantly trying to please a God whose default disposition is probably disappointed with you or with the world, not pleased. Others could have a view of God that would say that he is fundamentally loving and accepting of all people, which is true in a way. But some might distort that truth into meaning that God probably doesn't like require that we do anything in particular. He doesn't need us to follow rules. He just loves us. Some people, again, maybe subconsciously live life with the assumption that God probably thinks like them. Whoever your enemies are probably also God's enemies too. The things that people do that you don't like, God probably dislikes those things too. And the things that you think are fine, God probably agrees with. My point for you to just consider at the moment is that we're already answering those questions. Somewhere in the system that is our brain and heart is a software code written down. Those answers are there and embedded into our understanding of our world and ourselves, and it's actually shaping the way that we live right now. So just imagine if I handed you a piece of paper and just asked you to write an answer to those questions. What's God like? And what does he want from you? Just take 10 seconds and think about what do you think you would begin to start writing down in answer to that question. So I want to basically explore those questions by looking at a passage in Scripture. It's possible that you and I, even as we have been attending church, some of us for a very, very long time, some of us for not as long, whether or not Jesus is in charge of your life and you call him Lord or not, we may have complicated the answers to those questions. We may have kind of added things to them or kind of shifted in our understanding. And what I want to do is get back to like the very most basic things about what God is like and what he wants from us. And I think that the most simple, foundational, and transformative answer to those questions is found in the book of Genesis that we're going to get to tonight in chapter 15. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, go ahead and open to Genesis chapter 15. And we're just going to start with verse 1. We're going to make it through the whole chapter. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After this, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. So this is on the heels of the last chapter. Abraham had this victory. He fought these evil kings. He rescued his nephew Lot. He declined the spoils of war because that was a thing that God was working on with Abraham. Abraham trusted that his blessing would come from God, not from someone else. And God now speaks to him, to Abram, in a vision of sorts and confirms everything that Abraham just experienced in the previous chapter. God would be his protector, his shield. And God will also be the one to provide in abundance all that Abraham could need and more. So in other words, God's saying, good job with what just happened, Abraham. That was good. And you don't need to be afraid of what comes next. You can trust me because I'll protect you and provide for you. We'll keep reading. Verse 2 and 3. But Abram said, Sovereign Yahweh, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. So Abraham is now stepping up to the plate with a complaint of sorts. He's saying, okay, you say you're going to provide for me an abundant reward. How about a child? Because I don't have one yet. Right now, a servant of mine is next in line to inherit all that I have. Ironically, the servant's name is Eliezer. Eli means my God. Azer means helper. So this guy's name is, my God will help me. And he's like, come on, this guy's going to be my heir. Like, what about my own son? His name means, my God is a helper. That word, Ezer, is what God calls woman in the garden when he makes man. And he says that I'll make an Ezer suitable for Adam. That's a helper, someone who can help Adam fulfill the calling that God had him to be fruitful and multiply. So this story is setting us up to see how God is going to help. How is God going to step in and provide for Abraham? Verses 4 and 5. The word of the Lord came to him. This man, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. God makes this big promise. Look up at the stars. Count them if you can. Your offspring are going to be as numerous as these stars. God has made this promise before in different ways. It's confirmed again here. God is promising your own seed, your own heir is going to be numerous. He's not had children yet, but he's going to. Countless offspring from his line. And then verse 6. Abram believed Yahweh, and he, Yahweh, credited it to him as righteousness. If you have read much of the New Testament, that verse could be familiar to you. It is quite profound, and the Apostle Paul really likes that verse and sees it as really important for us. And at face value, what we've read so far, it could seem to you like, what did he just do? Like, what is the big deal with what Abraham has just said? God promised something, and Abraham believes it. And God says, good job, you've done a good thing. But there's more to it than that. It's more significant. So the word for righteousness, God credited it to him as righteousness. Righteousness is this Hebrew word, tzedakah. It is an incredibly loaded and important word, and some other time, some other sermon, we will, like, unpack what it means. But for now, it means more than just doing a right thing, doing a good thing. It means living your life in such a way that God sees you and sees your life and goes, you and me, we're good. That's a way of life that I can get behind, and it keeps us in right relationship. So it's kind of like when my kids are in a fight and I catch one of them throwing a punch, a kick, or an insult. Obviously, the conflict is like between the kids, but when I hear or see the unrighteousness and injustice being perpetrated, they now have a problem with me. They have to deal with me. My relationship with my kids is affected when their relationships with each other aren't right. More importantly, the opposite is true. When I see my kids being quick to forgive, when they demonstrate patience, when they listen and obey, I'm not just like happy that they did a right thing. I'm pleased because they've created and cultivated like a deep peace in our home because they're living in right relationship with me and Kristen, with the parents and the home that we are very imperfectly trying to cultivate. So Abraham believes what God says when he says, you're going to have a family, just like a countless offspring. And Abraham believes. And God isn't simply saying, good job for trusting me. You did a holy thing. You did a right thing. He's saying, what you've just done in trusting me, believing what I said, it has put you in right standing with me. Right relationship with God. So this verse is dropping a huge, huge truth bomb that to be in right relationship with God, in good standing, simply requires that you trust him. That he is who he says he is, that he will do what he says he will do. Up to this point, Abraham has done some really great things in obedience to God. He's also messed up in some really huge ways so far and will later. But this thing that he does right here, when he just says, I believe God, God, it causes God to go, you and me, we could do this. I can work with you. This is a good thing that you have done. We'll come back to that concept in a little bit, but for now, let's keep reading the story, verses 7 and 8. He also said to him, God to Abram, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Yahweh, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So in addition to promising offspring for Abraham, God is reiterating his promise about a place to live. He says, I'm giving you this land that you're in right now. And then Abraham kind of doubts and questions it, which is ironic because literally 2 seconds ago, he just believed God. God says, I'm going to give you offspring. He's like, cool, I believe it. And he's like, I'm also going to give you land. He's like, well, wait a second. How can I know that you're going to give me this land? It makes me feel seen as a human being. 1 second I trust God, and the next I'm anxious and worried and doubting that he sees and will take care of me. But God responds to Abraham's question with something so beautiful and yet so foreign, so completely foreign to us. So we're going to get into it. Verses 9 through 12. In response to Abraham's question, the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Abraham has just prepared the elements for what Bible scholars can give us their best guess is an ancient, gory, bloody covenant ceremony. So I'll put up a few pictures just in case you need some type of like, I don't know what I've just has just been described. We'll show a few. He has cut in half several animals and he has laid them out with their halves opposite each other. So there's this passage between them. And then he keeps the scene pure by shooing away. I think the Hebrew implies that he's like blowing on the birds to keep the vultures away from the carnage. And if this wasn't eerie enough, if you're not already like, what am I reading? Abraham enters into this sleepy, dreamy stupor. He's incapacitated, and then this holy, terrifying, thick darkness surrounds the scene. It is creepy. If you're not experiencing it as creepy, you're not like actually reading it. This is a weird scene that we're in. And then God speaks, verse 13. Yahweh said to him, know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." God has just given Abraham a preview of his family's future, of what's about to happen. He's describing that his descendants would be enslaved for hundreds of years. We know he's referring to their slavery in Egypt and their oppression under Pharaoh. God promises that he would deliver them and bring them back to the land that Abraham is currently in, the land that God promised him. And then there's this really complex line at the end where God says the reason that there's going to be a delay in Abraham's countless offspring occupying the land, the reason there's this kind of other step where they are enslaved and oppressed and then come back and a lot of time goes by, hundreds of years, is because the sin of the Amorites hasn't reached its full measure. So I think this means that God, in both his patience and his justice, is allowing the bloodshed and wickedness and guilt of the Amorites. So the Amorites are one of the nations that are in the land surrounding Abraham where he is right now. There's also several other nations around. The story that we just read describes how awful these people were being to each other. It was war, all-out violence, wreckage. And what God's doing is he is allowing the evilness of these nations, the Amorites and others, to build and reach a tipping point where God must respond with judgment. And this tipping point would come hundreds of years later when God sends Joshua and the people of Israel back into the land to take over. That is a really tricky passage and a tricky idea for us to grapple with, because in our, for Christians, in our at times very shameful history, some have used that passage as justification for a kind of violence that God clearly condemns in Scripture. In this case, God is demonstrating both patience and a desire for a certain kind, a certain scope of justice and judgment that only he can commission and authorize. There is a whole teaching or teaching series that could be dedicated to that topic. And so if, as I move on from that verse, your mind, your heart kind of remains stuck on that, there are some resources that I could point you to for you to study a little further. But we're going to jump back to our passage. God has given Abraham a preview of the future during this stage of this strange ceremony. And if you didn't think it was possible, it does get even stranger. Verse 17, "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces." Here's another pick for you. These descriptive phrases about foreboding, terrifying darkness, fire and smoke, they are all pointing to something that would become clear to us as we kept reading the Old Testament. They're indicating that this is the very presence of God, that God has showed up on this scene to be with Abraham. It's a motif that will repeat and become clearer throughout the Old Testament. God allows his presence to be seen and experienced as smoke and fire, trembling mountains, thick darkness, and so on. But the significance of this story is not just that God appears in this form, but what he does and where he goes. So in the form of this smoke and this flame, God passes through, so another picture, passes through this bloody passage between the halves of the animals. So if you're sitting here wondering, am I supposed to know what this means? The answer is no, not yet, not really. Which is why the text tells us exactly what's going on, because if we read this for the first time, our heads are spinning, and then it tells us, in case you were wondering what's happening here, verse 18, it says, "On that day that the smoke and the fire moved between the pieces of the animals, on that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land. And then he describes the borders of the land and all the nations of the people that are currently in the land. Bible scholars aren't exactly sure. They couldn't tell you like every element of these types of covenant ceremonies, but the basics are agreed upon. It was a ceremony for a covenant. A covenant is like this very official promise or agreement between two parties. Party A promises to do A, B, and C. Party B agrees to do X, Y, and Z. Part of the covenant is establishing the penalty for being unfaithful to the covenant or breaking the rules. Hence, the halved animals and what we can presume is a pool of blood between them. Scholars think that in this kind of covenant ceremony, each party would walk through this bloody passage, signifying, may this that I'm standing in, may this be done to me if I don't hold up my end of the covenant. So they're essentially raising the stakes, increasing the buy-in to be faithful to the agreement that they're coming to. And what's crazy about this particular covenant ceremony is that one of the parties, Abraham, is incapacitated and unable to walk through the passageway. So what's happening is that Yahweh is pledging to be the sole proprietor and fulfiller and responsible party for the success or failure of either of their participation in the covenant. I've talked about it before, the Bible Project Classroom. It's basically a seminary class that you can watch kind of at your leisure. It's wonderful, a wonderful resource. Tim Mackey on this passage says, in this moment, God takes on the role and responsibility of both covenant partners. God is signing himself up to participate in the suffering caused by his faithless people. So imagine you're signing some agreement or contract with someone in like an arbitration case or something. You each agree to the stipulations about how things are supposed to go, how they should be handled, how you're going to act and how you're going to act. And at the bottom, there's a place for two signatures, one from each party. And before the signature section, the fine print says, in signing this agreement, each party agrees to uphold their end under penalty of death. And then one party member steps up and signs their name in both places. This is what God has done. He is committing to see his promise through to the end, even if Abraham does, and he will, violate the covenant. God is saying, I have no intention of holding you to account for your failure. I will bear the punishment myself. So think about like how early this is happening in the story of the Bible. Like, as I'm describing that, you could probably think ahead to what you may know about Jesus. But this is happening in the 15th chapter. Before we know anything about this, God is establishing something that is at the core of who he is and what he is like. And this covenant that he made was in response to Abraham's question, how can I know that you're actually going to give me the land that you just promised me? And God says, I will show you. I am putting my honor and my life on the line and not requiring you to do the same. Our culture, our world has a lot of options, a lot of ideas and answers to those questions that we asked at the beginning. What's God like and what does he want from us, from his followers? Some say God is fundamentally just loving. Some think he's judgmental and angry. Some would say distant and uncaring. Some think he fundamentally wants from you to just be good, to do what he wants, to not do what he doesn't want. Some may think he's uncaring and therefore maybe isn't concerned with what humans are or are not doing. Again, the answers that we have, maybe that we haven't even spelled out yet, they're shaping our life to some degree. And so what I want to do is submit Scripture's answer to those questions as written in Genesis 15. That they might adjust or correct our view of what God is like and what he wants from us. So what is God like? He is loyal and selfless. This is into the core of what Yahweh is like. He is loyal and selfless. And fundamentally, what he wants from you is your trust. The two of those things are very much related. What God wants from you and from me is our trust, to trust that he is who he says he is, that he will do what he says he will do. And he is trustworthy. We can trust him because he is fundamentally loyal and selfless and has our best interest at heart. This is revealed right here in Genesis chapter 15 and then proven over and over and over again throughout the rest of the book of Genesis and beyond that God is committed to his people. He is intensely loyal and selfless, continuing to partner with Abraham's family in spite of all their faithlessness and their lack of trust. He remains loyal to them. Do you guys have someone in your life that is just like loyal to a fault? Like they'll do something that they probably shouldn't do because they are just on your team and on your side to the end. God is fiercely loyal and selfless. And his invitation to his people in these stories in Scripture is simply to trust him, to trust that his plans are good, that he'll accomplish what he promises to do. And even when they don't trust him, he remains faithful. And so tonight, I'm just simply inviting you to reimagine, if you can, if you're willing, if you need to reimagine what God's like, what he's really like, and what he wants from you. Maybe your understanding of God, if I ask you, like, what's God like? Maybe it's become complicated a little bit, or convoluted, maybe even corrupted by the enemy. And maybe your imagination, when you think, like, what am I doing here as a Christian? Like, what does God actually want from me? Maybe that's become complicated too. So we'll talk about those just as we kind of close tonight. What's God like and what does he want? God demonstrated to Abraham, loyalty and selfless love are simply part of the deal. It's not earned by Abraham's good work, not earned by his belief. God incapacitated, induced some type of dream state for Abraham to be off to the side but still able to hear from the Lord, so that Abraham himself could not enter in himself to this covenant pledge. It's all God. He's demonstrating, I've got this. Abraham couldn't earn or unearn this promise. God's going to see to it because that's who he is. I don't know about you, but I regularly, seasonally drift very far from thinking about God this way. I don't mean that I don't believe it's true. You could ask me at any point in my life and I'd say, yes, loyal, selfless, gotcha, we're good. But I mean like my knee-jerk reaction, my first thought, if someone asks what God's like, I drift to thinking God is probably fundamentally a little disappointed with me, maybe a lot disappointed with me. My mind is either fixated on what I've done wrong or fixated on the good things that I've failed to do. Or if I've done something that I thought was good or if I'm in a good season, I'm fixated on that and inadvertently believe now God's pleased with me because I've been doing okay for the last little while. That is a totally broken, corrupted view of what God is like. He is not like that. To be clear, again, that view of God is happening deep in my heart and soul. None of this would come out in a conversation or make it to the piece of paper if I was writing down what God's like. These are things I've learned about myself through reflection and prayer, doing what Maddie talked about a few weeks ago in Psalm 139, where you ask God to search you, to help you make sense of yourself. These aren't obvious surface thoughts. These are sneaky and buried into some part of my subconscious. Thoughts that make my soul feel heavy and burdened when it does not need to be. The kind of thoughts where after several months, all of a sudden realize, like, I've been carrying a really heavy load of performance or guilt-based Christianity. And this is not what God wants, and it is not who he is. Jesus said his load, his burden that we would carry is actually light, that we actually can find rest in him while we carry that burden. rest for our souls, Paul tells us we can be confident that God will stick with us, be fiercely loyal to helping you and I become more and more like Jesus until it's done. He will not abandon us in that process. We'll carry on the work. Also says in 2 Timothy 2, if we are faithless, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he made a promise. And he is the one who walked through the passage. He says, I'm going to do this. So even when we break our promises and we are unfaithful, God cannot disown himself. He can't break his promise. He keeps it. It's in his nature. He is committed to you and to me because that's just what he's like. Josh White, in his book, Stumbling Toward Eternity, said, Jesus on the cross is presenting the heart of a father who loves us despite ourselves. This is fundamentally the most transformative truth for me. My Christian life did not begin to open up until I truly believed in the depth of my being that on my worst day, Jesus is crazy about me. Do you believe that for yourself? I'm not asking what you would write on a piece of paper or if I asked you point blank, but like, just do a quick search. Like, is that part of your identity? Do you know that to be true? That on your worst day, God is crazy about you, fiercely loyal to you? Or are you like me, sometimes weighed down with a false picture of God? So I just want to invite you to receive tonight a new, proper, restored image in your mind of who God is and what he's like. That he is fiercely loyal, selfless, and loving towards you. Whatever battles you're fighting right now, God is not waiting for you to win them before he accepts you. He actually needs you to acknowledge that in this scenario, you are like Abraham, incapacitated on the side of his promise, while he walks through the wreckage, saying that he alone will suffer the consequences for your failure and for mine. He loves you and he is committed to you just because that's who he is. That's how good he is. On your worst day, he's crazy about you. So would you hear that right now? Receive that deep into your soul. Sometimes our view of God gets corrupted because we've forgotten what he wants from us. So what does God want from you? Obviously that question is loaded and complex. There are so many instructions in the Bible from God about how people should live, in some way describing what he wants. In fact, two chapters from now, in Genesis 17, God is going to tell Abraham that actually there is a way that he wants him to live. He's going to tell him to shape up. All throughout the Bible, there are lists of things to do and to not do, characteristics to develop and characteristics to reject. One of the current kind of emphases of Christian culture today is on creating a robust rhythm of spiritual disciplines, which is awesome and we should do. Churches, different than ours, often have a myriad of things to offer for you to do in your Christian life. Bible studies and classes and missions trips, ministries to participate, service projects, all good things. It may be important though for you and me to step back and just ask, what is the fundamental thing that God desires to receive from you and me? And that is your trust in him. The thing that Abraham did that made God go, yes, we're good. It was trusting him, believing that God would do what he said that he would do. God made a promise. Abraham trusted that God would make good on that promise, and that makes for a right relationship with God. That reality right there is so central to the story of the Bible, and I don't know about you, I know that verse. I know it's quoted in Galatians and that Paul really cares about it, but I drift from really believing that what God fundamentally wants from me is to say, I trust you. It is central to the story of the Bible, and particularly, again, the theology of the guy, one of the guys that God commissioned to help us make sense of Jesus, Paul. He answers that question, what does God want from us? What do we need to do? And the answer is that we have to trust him and believe in him. The fancy theological word for this used in the New Testament is justification. It really just means the process of not simply being declared not guilty, though that is a huge part of it. This idea is actually describes the process of being declared in right standing with God, like part of his family on good terms. So we're just going to look quickly at Galatians chapter 3. I'll have it on the screen. This is Paul frustrated with some other Christians for really drifting quite far from what we've just talked about, that what God wants is your trust. They thought that he required a lot more from them than their trust. And so Paul's setting the record straight here. We're just going to kind of quickly read through Galatians 3. It'll probably be apparent how it's related to the passage we were just reading. He comes in a little hot. Verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Were you justified and brought into relationship with God because you did good things? Implication, no. Or by believing what you heard? It was that. Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith, belief, trust in God are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, that's you and me, by faith. And he announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. Have you read that verse before? Apparently we read the gospel in advance a few weeks ago in Genesis 12 when God said, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Almost done with this passage. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. It turns out that it's actually a big problem when we forget what God wants, because then we're trying to give him the wrong thing, a thing that we can't actually successfully give, which is an amount of righteousness. Galatians calls it works of the law. It's just talking about being good, being a good person. We can't do it. We can't add up enough righteousness. And so instead, what I do, maybe you, give God your guilt and shame as a type of penance. It's the same thing. It's also not what he asked for. He wants our trust. To trust and believe that Jesus became the curse. Yahweh, as smoke and fire, entered into that bloody passage between the animals. Because of that promise that it was just him, that's why Jesus bore the responsibility and punishment for our sin. When the smoke and flame passed through those animals in that covenant ceremony, it was a promise that when Abraham failed, God would bear the punishment. And Abraham did fail, as did his descendants, and as have you and I. And in Christ, God does not count our sins against us, but rather credits Jesus' righteousness to our account. But the consequences for unfaithfulness still needed to be held to. Someone had to pay. And the scripture says that Jesus did. It says that he who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. So what God wants from you and from me more than anything is to say, I believe that. I trust you, God. I trust that I am forgiven based on Jesus alone. I believe there's nothing I can do to earn that. That's the trust that God wants from you. Romans 10:9 says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. It is that simple. So I want to invite you now, if there are some other things that you're trying to give God so that he's pleased with you, happy with you, earning your spot, earning that right relationship with him, I just want to invite you to set them down. There's one thing that makes your relationship right with God, and it's trusting in Jesus. So we're going to close with the time of reflection. Worship band will come back up. And I just am inviting you to ask God to reframe in your mind him, to understand him better, to see clearly what he wants from his children. So would you close your eyes if you're willing? Maybe this is a time to let him just speak over you and tell you how much he loves you. How loyal and committed he is to you. Maybe it's a time you need to remember his selfless love demonstrated on the cross. Maybe it's time to give him your trust once again. Maybe you started trusting yourself and how good and right it feels like you can be on your own sometimes. Maybe you need to let that go. Maybe it could be transformative for you right now to just say to Jesus, I believe in you. I trust you. I don't just believe you exist, but I believe you are who you say you are and that you'll keep your promises. And I believe that you've rescued, redeemed, and saved me. Not because of anything that I've done, but simply because I say I trust Jesus. Maybe it's time to set down the ways that you have been trying to earn his approval. That's you. I want to invite you to just pray a line. It comes from a song. I'll have it on the screen. We'll leave it up for a second. So it's just a prayer that says, forgive me for hiding and foolishly trying to earn what is already mine. So take a moment and reflect. Maybe pray that line if that's what God's put on your heart to do, and then we'll worship in a moment.